agency to have letters of the pathetic of church history, pathetic of the cross, the witness of the church has changed. We have seen that human history is divided into the periods of time. In the book of Genesis, which this of God was born by individuals. At that time, the family was the unit. So in the book of Genesis, it's men, individuals that are brought to God. And the history that we have in the book of Genesis foreshadows exactly what we've got in these seven letters. Eve was defiled, she was deceived, and fell. That's the beginning. The second is Abel, he put to death. That's murder. The next is the confusion. In Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, not unholy, alliance that we read of in Genesis 6. That's Pergamum. It foreshadows Pergamum. That's followed by, in Genesis 9, the building of the Tower of Babel, the consummation of evil, introducing sun worship, God coming down in judgment and abandoning the nation and calling out of that abandoned people one man through whom God was going to bring death into the world and through whose posterity, through whose seed, God was going to carry out his purpose for man in death. God begins a new thing in Abraham, just as he began a new thing in Noah. Just as new. Only that in the case of Abraham, or in the time of Abraham, they were not swept away by a genetic. They were, in the language of Romans 1, given up. God gave them up. Many times over, the apostle says, God gave them up. But out of that mass of idolatrous people, God chose one man. And in his life, the great truth of justification by faith that is taught and illustrated. What we have in connection with Abel and with Abraham, or channels what we have got in the letter to the church of Thyatira and in the message to the remnant that we shall see at CO2 tonight, I hope. Abraham's life is followed by Isaac, the prophet, and Joseph. You have the picture of those very clearly, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, in the portions of Ptolemy. They are trying to look at, I'm hoping we shall get to Philadelphia tomorrow night. Not only do we have those seven illustrated in the persons of their experiences recorded in Genesis, but in Israel's history, we have the same course marked out for us. Israel's history follows the same course exactly as what we've got here. We have the virgin daughter of Israel. We have Dinah, defiled. The first thing that took place when Jacob came back into the land with his 12 sons. The defilement of Dinah. It's the only thing we read about her. We know nothing about her more than that. Clearly, her defining of him was a prophetic foreshadowing of the way Israel would become defiled by contact with the regions around him. Eve defiled, Dinah defiled, the chaste virgin, that is the affair of 2 Corinthians 11. Paul was saying that she would be defiled and corrupted. And the Lord saying, remember when thou art fallen. A clear comparison between them. And in Israel's history, they have them. His brother in love, Lot, Joseph's bones, followed by the terrible persecution in Egypt, foreshadowing what we have got in Smyrna. And then we come into the wilderness, referred to in the letter to the church at Pergamos, and also the kingdom of Egypt, referred to in the letter to the church of Thyatira. Then the remnant period that we characterize them, illustrating what we've got in the last 3 letters. So human history divided into 3 periods. Each one is a duplicate of the other. Man is the same, Satan is the same. God's prophecies are carried out and worked out in spite of man's failure and Satan's work. We are taught to find out that the angel represents those whom God has raised up, fitted for the ministry of his word, in Malachi. They were the priests. They were the prophets. Those were the prophet leaders in Israel. The angel of the churches, they represent those who are the prophet leaders among those who are the people of God today. Now yesterday evening, he said some words and draw your attention to the number of times Satan is referred to in these first 4 letters. There is a reference to Satan in the letter to the church of Philadelphia as well. Just to refresh our minds in view of the fact that the question was asked at the end of the meeting. In chapter 2 and verse 2, we read about the false apostles. You shall try them and say they are apostles and are not. Thou didst find them to be liars. And the answer, these are the same as those referred to in verse 6, the Nicolaitans. I put it from the ministry of the late Mr. William Linton, where he said that all vast tomes of books have been searched to try to find any record of a sect without the name Nicolaitans in apostolic days. But nothing has been found. There's not a trace, there's no historical trace of a sect known by that name Nicolaitans in the days when these letters were sent out. And as Satan said, even should there have been one, why should the Lord draw attention to this one when there were a dozen very influential and testimonial texts? Great damage amongst the people of God in the days of John. As seeing there's no historical record of such a text, we have to look elsewhere for an interpretation of the meaning of the word Nicolaitans. So when we come into down into verse 13, we read of a man called Antipas, even. Thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, my faithful witness, my faithful one, who was slain among you, that is as well as you. The church is today. You know that one of yourself. Who is it? Is he a historical person? Was there a historical person by that name? That's if there was a man put to death. But did he have this name? Or is his name symbolic? His name is symbolic almost of Jeremiah. Jeremiah stood alone. The word simply means against everybody. Not that he was a man with a chip on his shoulder, ready to fight anybody that differed from him. That's not the idea. There are too many like that. The Lord wouldn't call them my witness, my faithful one. No, this man was prepared to stand like you, Luther, too. When someone said to Luther, don't you know the whole world is against you? Then he said, I'm against the world. That's empty talk. Prepare to stand alone for God. A man with courage to stand. A man with ankle bones that were firm. Standing and prepared to stand for the truth of God. Wherefore does the apostle in the epistle to the Ephesians, having done all, stand. Stand. Stand and stand. Now we don't even interpret the word antipas. We interpret the word Nicolaitan. Not as referring to some sect, but as a symbolic word, a word with a symbolic meaning. Made up of two words. Conquerors of the people. We saw that just clearly last night from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that these Nicolaitans are identified with the false apostles in that portion. You suffer as a man, bring him into bondage. As a man, rob you of your liberty. That's the Nicolaitan. The man who conquers the people. And if, to any extent, if anybody comes along and ministers in such a way as to bring the people of God into any bondage, to that extent, that has been his name in Nicolaitan in China. He may not be a cannon. He may not wear a collar. Indeed, he may shout against character. But it's easier to shout against it than very often deny it in practice. Very many people have said that if a man in this way, in an assembly, puts the people of God into bondage and robs them of their liberty and the nation, with the pattern of remembrance and the law, for instance, then to that extent, that ministry is Nicolaitan in character. I was in an assembly apart from here many years ago. You sat to remember the law. And what do you remember? You were giving thanks and you said that our God and Father, and then you suddenly remember he shouldn't say Father. He didn't come to his liver. You couldn't care in that meeting at that time. Saint Lord in the grave, he lay, Jesus my Savior, before the making of man. You have to wait until the breaking of bread is over before you can do that. That's the truth. That's the clear when we talk about that. I pray to what extent any man robs the people of God of their holy liberty in that way. So that extent, that ministry is Nicolaitan in the church. It robs the people of God of their holy liberty when they're in the presence of God. But what we are looking at, of course, is something much more than that. Not only robbing them of certain privileges, but robbing them of their God-given privilege of priesthood. A terrible trial coming in. And identifying, they devour you, says the apostle there, which is the meaning of the word. But in the letter to the church of Pergamon, they are identified with the doctrine of Balaam. That was there. There are the teachers that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in like manner, as the Bible put it. In other words, there was a similarity between what Balaam taught and what some of the ancients, the Nicolaitans, taught. Balaam taught them. Balaam took them a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He taught them to commit fornication. He led to fornication and into idolatry. The Nicolaitans taught that. Now we saw that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In the 1st Corinthians especially, the apostle warned against command that is deceiving the people of God, leading them in chapter 6 to consider that immorality was something not to worry about. The apostle had to speak very strongly to them. Don't deceive, don't be deceived. A man who lives in immorality cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He speaks tremendously strong, uses strong language in chapter 6. Free fornication. Chapter 10, they are saying, free in idolatry. They were, somebody was teaching them that it was all like eating, sacrifice for idols. For the evil that they have here in the letters to the church of Pergamon and in the letters to the church of Thyatira, the Jezebels are the same thing. They are part and parcel of the same weapon of the enemy. The divine in Corinthians and find illustrated in Balaam himself. We saw that in the letter to the church of Ephesus, we have these ministers of Satan. The false apostles are spoken of by the apostle in 2 Corinthians 11 as false apostles. They are ministers of Satan, liars. They're not true men who turn the tide. They're not men like Jesus. Demons are contrary. Not men like that. But even men, not even men like Theophilus. These men are wolves in sheep's clothing. The grievous wolves of Acts chapter 10. Devouring the flock. Men who stepped into the lake of fire. False apostles. Hebrews. Then it is Jews. Judas keeping Judaism and seeking to introduce it. They were undoubtedly the devil's counterfeit of the true apostles. Satan was working with a long-range view in mind. Satan was going to establish a counterfeit church. That was the law, was going to establish the true church, the bride of the Lamb. Satan was going to have a counterfeit church. That's going to be the whole belief. And that was the true church, having foundation laid by those who are apostles and prophets. So the false church, the counterfeit church, having foundation laid by false apostles. Ministers of Satan, deacons of Satan. The true apostles were servants of Christ. The false apostles were the servants of Satan. Now when you come into the letter to the church of Smyrna, you've got the synagogue of Satan. Here is Judaism. Here is the house of Thessaly. And here these ministers of Satan are now going to lay hold upon Judaism. The empty shell of Judaism. Appealing to the carnal among the Jews. The glory of Judaism was a divine and human religion. And in Judaism, there was a high priest. In Judaism, there were priests. in Judaism, there were Levites in Judaism. There were offensive Levites from the time they were sanctified until the time they were perfect. They served the ritual of the practices till the fourth day. That is the original of this book, which Anthony of India prepared to prepare the fourth grade in the Episcopal Father Church Government. Very, very big that Episcopal Father Church Government is both in elephants in Rome or in the smaller character as you have it in all state churches. If this call of ministerialism, of clericalism, that they will be hold about, this hell of an abandoned religion, the hell that is God has forsaken, and they try to introduce it, and they try to superimpose it upon the church. There's nothing which has been so successful in robbing the people of God of their liberty, and moving and turning through the old excellent pattern of priests and Levites, etc., and try and say, well, I think that's what we should have today. Now, when we come into the letter to the churches, one of us, we have there in verse 13, give it please. I know thy work, you may run well, even when Satan thrown it. Not Satan's seat, but Satan's throne.
The word throne is technically thrown up. Here is the word throne. That my name is thrown out of sight. The Pergamos is the capital of the Pergamian Empire, of the Libyan Empire. When the Belshazzar was defeated and the Chaldean priests were driven out of Babylon, they fled the country. The large number of the prostitutes connected with their temples, with their Chaldean temples, and they were given asylum in the city of Pergamos. And that became the Babylon of Asia. All the Chaldean system was transferred from Babylon straight into Pergamos. And that was before Christ. 130-odd years before Christ came. No, long before that, of course, the name was Belshazzar. But 130-odd years before Christ, the Pergamonian Empire was bequeathed to the imperial power of Rome, to Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar and others, they accepted the Chaldean priests. And the castle that belonged to Belshazzar was transferred from the Pergamonian Emperor to the Emperor of Rome. Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of heathenism, the chief pontiff of Chaldean mystery, that title passed on by the priests of Babylon to the king of Pergamos, and then in turn passed on to the Emperor of Rome. And when Constantine moved from Rome to Constantinople, the then Bishop of Rome considered that was something that would be well worth keeping. And there was a man on the Tigris who holds it, and he's quite accustomed to it. It suits him to the grand, actually, high priest of hedonism and idolatry. There is a parallel that we have got here to stand a mixture of Judaism, as we have it in the letter to the Church of Smyrna, and a mixture of heathenism, as we have it in the letter to the Church of Pergamos, a mixture of two. Judaism and heathen idolatry mixed together with a veneer of Christian nomenclature, with a veneer of Christian name. Satan's apostles, the ministers of Satan, the synagogue of Satan, Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. Satan headquarters is life. Satan headquarters. That will be coming to into the letter of Josiah Tyler.
But unto you I say, leaving out the word Adam, unto the rest in Thyatira, assembly of obnoxious doctrine, and which have not known the deep things of Satan. What are the deep things of Satan? The deep things of Satan is that which is the concoction of Judaism and heathenism. The mixture of everything together. The deep things of Satan. The deep lake and land of Satan. There's only one similar expression in the New Testament. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You tell me you read the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of the expression that we have there. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says in verse 9, I am not seen, nor your heard, neither enter into the heart of man the things which God will prepare for them that love it. A text which is very often used as humorous. But the next verse should make it clear that it is a good lesson to what's after death. For it says, the God will reveal them unto us. So whatever is whatever the apostle had in mind, which I have never seen and ye have never heard, and have never entered into the heart of man, is clearly stated to me that which is now the subject of New Testament revelation. If what you've got earlier in the chapter, verse 7, we seek the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and followed law. Things which are never found in the Old Testament prophets. The eye has never seen it. The ear, the Old Testament prophets have never seen it. Daniel never saw it. Ezekiel never saw it. But as the apostle, God has revealed them unto us. Here is the subject of New Testament revelation. Here is the fulfillment of the promise of our Lord in John 16. I have many things I would like to tell you, but you can't bear them now. So Lord, we will not tell the disciples about his purposes for the church. But since you can't bear them now, their mind is completely taken up with Israel. And I must prepare to find fault with them for that. Haven't the Lord told them that they were going to be some terrible souls just in the 12 tribes of Israel? Whatever they might have remarked, they wouldn't easily forget that. That's something that really would please them, wouldn't it? Please, anyway, sit on throne, just in the 12 tribes of Israel. And after the Lord rose from the dead, they would gallop this tiny throne of the kingdom. So the Lord said, I have many things I have to tell you, but you can't bear them. You're not capable of taking them in now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you. He will guide you to all the truth. A promise which is just applied to you and me. But a promise which has been completely fulfilled in the inspiration of the New Testament. I suppose many of us have taken that word as a promise to our own heart. And we have come to the Lord and said, I have promised to reveal us all the truth. And we have come and said, yes. But actually, that word has to do with what God fulfilled in the days of the apostles. The Holy Spirit came and revealed to them truth. All the truth. And anything given later than apostolic days is not the truth that revealed by God. In that which is given to us by the apostles, we have a complete, perfect revelation given to us of God. So Paul says, but he has revealed them unto us. What are the deep things of God? The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The high water mark from the high revelation. The true heritage of the church. The mystery.
that which of him is God. That which is God's secret, never revealed to Old Testament prophets, never revealed to Old Testament hearers, never revealed to the disciples in his fullness of years. Now, by the Spirit of God, through the apostles, not revealed exclusively to Paul, but Ephesians says that it's been revealed to his apostles and his prophets. That's the teachings of God, that's the true church. That's the church of the body of Christ. That's the church which is composed of every believer in the Lord Jesus, mixed by a bond of faith to the man upon the throne. Mixed by a bond of night to the expression of God to sit at God's right hand. That's the church. And this is a great dispensation of the apostles. I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is actually very near to the house of God and to the house of our Lord. God will give us their right to be unity. God doesn't have anything but that the devil will not give unity. And he has initiated some of the most important and solid things that we have spoken of in the Word of God. And in order to bring about the deep things of things, that he suggests a few things that he introduced. We come to this idea in C25. It was brought together for the express purpose of counteracting the error of the bishop founder, Arius, or Arianism of his leader, who denies the whole deity of the Lord Jesus. But along with discussing the truth and the error, they introduced the worship of the Egyptian goddess. And in introducing the worship of the Egyptian goddess, they did it under the name of the virgin. That would be 25. So the worship of the Egyptian goddess, now given a new name, given the Virgin Mary's name, introduced in C25. The first day of the week was in the New Testament the day when Christians met together to remember the Lord. It was the day when our Lord rose from the dead. It was the day when the Holy Spirit came. It was the day clearly when Christians met together. But Constantine thought he would be angry. Jesus' practices were brought into conformity with Christian days. And so he gave an edict that the pagans should celebrate the first day of the week and call it Sunday. It wasn't a Sabbatarian movement. It was purely a political movement. Some of the Adventists would like us to believe, of course, that Constantine changed the Sabbath into a Sunday. That is not so. What Constantine did was to change the worship of the pagans and bring that into line with the day which Christians recognize. December the 25th was the day supposed to be the birthday of the Son of God. And Constantine thought this would be a good day. And the priest, the honor of the Son of God, and along with it, of course, there will be everything else that was associated with it. And they made that to be the day when they would honor the birth of the Lord Jesus. But in reality, it was the day when pagans recognized it as the birth of the Son of God. And the worship of the Son God was maintained by celibate priests. The priests connected with Son worship were celibate. Celibacy was absolutely essential. And there they had the tonsure on the head, that is, a circular mark there
in order to recognize that this was in keeping with the Son. And so that was introduced amongst those who profess to be the Christian preachers and the clergy and the priests. Celibacy was introduced. If you can get a hold of Hitler through Babylon, then read it. I wish those who are today setting the road to ecumenicalism, I wish they would read a good deal more of Hitler through Babylon. Or Father Chiniki, 50 years in the Church of Rome. And a little more sinister still, sinister and totally dark. Way back from the days of Nimrod, they recognized a picture of a mother and a child. The mother's name was Semiramis, the widow of Nimrod. And the child was a dark child to begin with. As the mother of the child, the picture of the Madonna is called. Nothing to do with Christianity in its origin. Semiramis is one of the worst, one of the most wicked women that ever trod this earth. She and Athaliah and Jezebel can go together. A terrible, brutal women. A licentious woman, she gave birth to this child after her husband's death. She claimed that this was born in fulfillment of the promise. This was the seed of the woman. So here was a caricature of the virgin birth. A caricature of the virgin birth of the greatest miracle in human history. The devil will stop us now. Satan will stop us now. Long before Christianity came into being, he had these pictures and their thousands. People will call into his historical age. Have given proof that the picture of the Madonna and the child were found in Tibet and in Mexico. Long before Christianity and Christian gospel preachers ever got there. And yesterday, unfortunately, even the British government is going to issue a stamp of Christmas. Several stamps, and one of them is to be the picture of the Madonna and the giant. Standard of the stamp is set upon Christendom, and it works. They came to the Lord's Supper. No longer do they recognize in a simple way of partaking of bread and drinking of the cup. But a wafer, in order to worship the Queen of Heaven, as the Son goddess of the goddess was called the Queen of Heaven. Now the word today is called the Queen of Heaven by it. Jeremiah speaks of them making bread for the Queen of Heaven. That's why the wafer is the Roman Catholic place, a circular in character. Nothing of that in connection with the Paschal Lamb or the Passover feast. It's all Babylonish idolatry. And there's a thought that came in the 5th century. What gave tremendous weight to it all? They discovered that it would be a very good thing to say that Peter would be first Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome. Now that's the condition we have in the letter to the Church of Thyatira. Yes, I'm going to tell you. Just look with me, please, in verse 20. Notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to induce my servants to commit fornication and treat me sacrifice unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. Since the days of the Reformation, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception has been introduced. since the days of the Reformation, papal infallibility has been introduced. Rome doesn't change it. Oh, she throws dust and pepper into the eyes of military Protestants today. And they seem to be prepared to accept some of the overtures as a bona fide change of attitude on the part of Rome. The other day, I was listening to the son of Serenity Parker, son of Mr. H.P. Parker. Serenity Parker, home from Portugal. When he talked to a group of us down yonder in Southampton, he made very clear to us, Rome doesn't change. Rome wasn't altered an attitude one iota. It is not going to change. The present Pope has made it perfectly clear that in all discussions with regard to ecumenicalism, two things must not be even considered. And that's papal infallibility, or papal supremacy, and the worship of the Virgin Mary. Those two things must not even be discussed. They must not even be allowed on the agenda. They must never be introduced in any way whatsoever. Then he goes on to speak, and I mustn't take time to go on to all that you've got there. Now to verse 24. Unto you I say, here's the first high relief of the lender. They ask him to clench in his book of his letters, draw attention to the remarkable change that comes at the end of this letter to the Church of Thyatira. You notice that the appeal to the individual from now on doesn't come in the same place as it does in the preceding three letters. In these last four, the appeal to the individual comes after the promise of the overcomer. The promise of the overcomer comes first. In other words, the mass has been abandoned now. The Lord is no longer dealing with that man. He says to this remnant, hold fast that which I have, but that which ye have until I come. And the first time that we read of the Lord's return in these four letters, of seven letters. And from now on, I take it right up into the church of Laodicea, we have a reference to the Lord's return. It's not the time to go back down to the beginning, but now we're on to the coming, to that which is ahead. Here's the remnant. Hold fast that which ye have until I come. To him the Lord, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Here God is bringing in a new thing here. We have seen that in Old Testament days, in Genesis, what we have got in Jethro, or rather in the letter to Thyatira, was illustrated in Babel. God abandoning the nation and then calling of Israel. In the days of Israel, you've got Jethro here, and in the days of Jethro, you've got the remnant in the person of his ankle. Oh, yes, go on, then. The vast majority have turned aside to a swine God. Idolatry of a very tedious and a very awful character. There was disaster in the days of Jeroboam. But the disaster in the days of Jeroboam was something much worse. He got such anything to bear, rather, as the departure that Ahaz took Jeroboam's wife and introduced the worship of the Zidonian. She was a priestess. She claimed to be a prophetess. She was a prophet and a doctor. Very wicked person. Outward carrying not out the worship of the name of Jehovah. And in the case of Abraham, that at the beginning, the one truth that God brought emphasized in the life of Abraham was the truth of justification by faith. When you come down into the case of Elijah,
The one truth that is emphasized and illustrated there is the building of the altar. The value of the sacrifice. The priests of the prophets of Baal are there. And Elijah stands alone. Stands alone for God. And the altar is built. And the sacrifice is offered. So that which they have taught in connection with Abraham and what they have taught in connection with Elijah is that which you have in the days of the Reformation. What we have got here in the appeal to the remembrance of the church that Thyatira clearly points forward to the remnant in the days of us, in the days of Luther, in the early days of the Reformation. We can't be too thankful for that Reformation. We can't be too sorry for Protestantism, but we can't be too thankful for the Reformation. There's differences between the two. Protestantism is dead and dead weak. Weak. After we say, I mean it. But the Reformation was a marvelous day of revival. Tremendous day of bliss. For much we owe to God, no one has gone today for what was accomplished in the days of the Reformation. We have the Bible in our own hands. Tyndale, another, responsible first of all for giving the word of God to the people of God. Latimer, and with the others who died in the States, in London. John Knox, and others here in Scotland. How much we need to thank God for what we owe to these men who fought the truth that wouldn't tell. You see, look at the letter to the church of Sardis with that in mind. Done to the angel of the church of Sardis, Christ, these things said he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Very similar to what we've got in the letter to the church of Ephesus. Not to say that recover it, but not recover it after solid simplicity. We find it out that in the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Lord said, these things that he that holds the seven stars and holds the seven lampstands, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, he completely, he is absolutely Lord of his servants. He guides them, controls them. I remember one man, a doctor in India, working in connection with a certain institution, certain mission, and he told me that I couldn't even buy a typewriter ribbon without permission from headquarters. And that's very different from what we've got here. In essence, the Lord is completely in control of the resource. He says to Philip, arise and go. His servants are in his hands. He disposes. He gives instructions to them as to where they are to go. They are not still yet into a mission of any kind. At the assemblies, he walks in the midst of the land. That's apostolic simplicity. The lordship of Christ was an actual reality in apostolic days. But now, what we've got here in the letter to the church of Sardis, he has the seven spirits of God. And the seven stars that recover it, but not recover it to the full acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. There were marvelous servants of God in the days of the Reformation and later. We thank God for men whom God has raised up in the episcopal system, men like Alfred and French and Lightfoot and these men. And now his gifts to the church, but they were appointed. They were free practices for the Lord. They are appointed by the Spirit of power. He has the seven stars, but they're not in his hands. They're not under his control. They're not completely under his own guiding hands and will. If the goodness and mercy of God, they were his servants. He has the seven stars there. And he warns the church at Sardis. Look at verse 3. Remember. thank God for the recovery in the days of the Reformation. But there was complete recovery. I have not found my work complete. They gave up papacy. And Henry VIII had no interest in anything more than getting rid of papacy for his own carnal ends. Men like Luther, of course, were different. But even then, there was a good deal of civil power and authority connected with it. I have not found my work complete. They came so far, there they stopped. They didn't introduce the people of believers. They didn't introduce the truth of baptism or anything with regard to church. I have not found thy work perfect. Remember how thou hast received what a message this is today to Protestantism. We can even make Protestantism today. You see, what we've got in the remnant in Thyatira is represented, as you've seen, in a virile faith of Abraham, a man of great faith. But what we have got in Sardis is illustrated in a weak and an anemic Isaac. Who Isaac carried on the testimony. Of course he continued the testimony that was raised up in Abraham. But Isaac was with a man that is power. He had a marvelous beginning. A marvelous beginning. Nobody knew the value of a sacrifice and substitution better than Isaac. He knew what it was to be delivered from the sword and from the fire. But poor Isaac ends up trusting in his nose rather than trusting in his ears, trusting in his feelings. He's lost all sense of what Christ has wrong. He smells Jacob. He feels it. The fact of his neck and feels his hands. He doesn't. The voice, oh yes, the voice is Jacob. But the feeling, the smell, and so he depends upon these sensual things. He doesn't depend upon these one organ that God always appeals to. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to the church. Feelings are easy. The poor Isaac is a weak individual. Remember, friends, remember how thou hast received. Remember how you came into possession of your inheritance. But it's protecting you not anything. He began to dig up the wells, the Philistines had filled the river, and he began to clear the lust of the earth, and just the last of the years of the hour, so he gives it up. And he finds another one, and he cleans that up, and he says, hey, that hour, and he gives that up. I hope you don't try to interpret that in the light of the scripture, let the Jesus be known unto all men. No. That's deeper than any fact. Traveling on board ship coming home from India in 1943, I found as a chaplain to the troops. That just sounds peculiar to me. Somebody says, did you wear a collar? I said, of course I did. I never go around without a collar. I wear one now. But see, the British Army and the British government wouldn't allow any troops to come out of India on any ship unless there was someone on board who could act in the capacity of a captain. And hearing about this, I got in touch with the authorities. And on the basis of the fact that I was a bona fide missionary, they gave me a passage home from Bombay to Liverpool. And I paid £10 for my wife and child to keep this passage under my hat. A marvelous opportunity, perfect liberty. They weren't concerned with what I did. But when we got to Tupac, we looked at the shore for 3 weeks. And then we joined a huge ship, the Orion, that was supposed to carry 1,000, and we were 10,000 on board. You can imagine how much room there was to spare into the church, maybe into the church army or something. And then he talked to us quite a bit. And he said, I want you men who are moving amongst the people. The priest said, we're not here, sir, for that. We are here to look after the spiritual affairs of our people. Then after a while, he said, has anyone any request to me? They said, yes, sir. We want a room for mass every morning. I said, I can't give it to you. I haven't got a room to give you. Then he gave the instructions in regard to the services on the Sunday morning. He said, anybody else got a request to me? I said, yes, sir. I have it. What is it? If we're traveling in serious times, I would like to have a room where we can have a prayer meeting every day. We're traveling in dangerous days. And that speaks to him. God, in his grace and mercy, allowed us to have a room. He said, how long do you want it for? Oh, maybe half an hour, 3 quarters, or an hour. What time of the day? Any time that's suitable to you, sir? I want it announced over the ship's loudspeaker. But he said, I've only got one room that I keep up my sleeve, the time of time. That's your right, sir. I said, perfectly all right. This is all right to do, sir. So we got that room. Now you can see, the liaison officer between all of you and me is this naval chapter, and I believe it. So, after when we got out, he said, now, you're going to take a service on Sunday morning? I said, yes, I'll take one of them. He said, do you want anybody to help you? I said, no, I'll take it all myself in just half an hour. So they said, that's when the priest took off. So then I said, now what about that prayer meeting? He said, who do you want it for? Who do you want it for? You want it for Plymouth Brothers? Anything about the Plymouth Brothers? I said, apparently, I want a prayer meeting for Christians. All the Christians to be together to pray. I said, if we don't get it, you'll be responsible. He said, you know, there's so many Roman Catholics on the wall. You've got to be very, very careful not to offend them. Very careful not to offend. That's the illustration of what we've got here. That wishbone taking the place that the backbone should have. No sense to stand for what they need. No, no, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. But God gave it to us anyway. He gave us a wonderful opportunity to meet for prayer and Bible study every day. You can imagine how many other Christians on board, how glad they were to be able to get the time of quiet every day like that. The only place and the only opportunity in the day is where they could be quietly for meditation and prayer and the reading of the Word of God. But this is the message to Sardis. Remember how love is received. Oh, remember the fire of splitting. Remember that bottleneck cave of St. Andrew's. I'd almost suggest that certain individuals might be treated to a night in that bottleneck cave in St. Andrews. It might save them from going on empty trips to Rome. But I was there some years ago. We get there, we put a lamp down in the bottom and swung it all around and we couldn't see the lamp. The entrance to it is very narrow. More not so long, not so much as this here.